chapter 20 today. Again, one more time in John 20. I am getting nervous about finishing John's gospel. We're almost there. Today we finished John chapter 20. Next week we have a guest preacher. And then I don't have more than 2 or 3 or 4 weeks left. And we'll be done with John's gospel. And I've been doing this for pushing 3 years. So I'm nervous about switching. But I'll have to, I guess, when we're done with John's gospel. So on to Ruth and Esther. I had thought that Ruth might give us some interesting Christmas sermons. So that's where I'm heading with Ruth. All right, that's another thing. So John chapter 20, today verses 24 through 31. Doubting Thomas gives it away. The title, that's what we're talking about today. John 20, verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray again. Father, we need your help to understand. I need your help to speak and to clarify and point. And we need your help to understand. So, Father, would you come and do that for your sake and for our joy, our growth, our good. We want to know you more. We want to see all that Jesus is for us. And he is something for Thomas here and for us. So, Father, help us to see and to trust more deeply as Thomas came to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Doubting Thomas. Have you ever been called that? For any reason whatsoever. I mean, it's never about this. It's about something else. Vikings are going to win today, or they're not going to win today, and someone will say, "Doubting Thomas," you know, or some other thing. I'm going to finish with an A this semester. I just know it. You know, and you know, okay, we'll see. Doubting Thomas. Right? Have you been called that? Have you used that phrase? It's a common one. I don't think it's probably popular these days, but it's common, I think, still. This morning, we'll see the biblical episode that birthed that phrase, that name, Doubting Thomas, the actual Thomas who doubted that Jesus was alive. The truth is, when it comes to faith in Jesus, it might be true that there's a bit of Thomas in most of us, if not all of us, at some point during our walk with Christ. There are times and seasons when the strongest man fails. And there are times when the strongest believer's faith falters, if even for just a moment or a season. So my hope is that as we consider Thomas and his doubts, and how Jesus ministers to him and the outcome of this all, that there would be help for Thomas's here today. And for those bits of our hearts and minds that from time to time are a bit more like Thomas than we might like to admit. So let's walk through it. Doubting Thomas. A bit of context. We're heading towards verse 24 and 25. Bit of context. A week before our text for this morning, the Doubting Thomas episode, Jesus had been crucified and all the apostles and disciples had been scattered and were in hiding for fear of the Jewish leaders, fear that they too would be flushed out and found and tried and prosecuted, and maybe executed too. John tells us that none of them had yet understood the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. Why didn't they understand? Don Carson writes in his great commentary on John, he writes this, quote, "The problem was that they had no category for a Messiah who would be crucified. Messiahs win, Messiahs triumph. By the same token, they had no expectation whatsoever that he would rise again from the dead. The most powerful evidence lies in the stance they adopted once Jesus was buried. They are not having a party in an upper room, quietly slapping each other on the back and exulting, 'I can hardly wait until Sunday.' Rather, they find themselves in profound gloom, compounded with fear that the Jewish authorities might turn on them next." End quote. But then Sunday morning did come, as time will do. It just keeps coming, and so it did for them. And reports of an empty tomb and their world turned upside down. Jesus had appeared to some women. Peter and John had then witnessed the empty tomb. Jesus had then appeared to Peter and then to the two guys on the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And reports were pouring in. And then that first Sunday night, that same day, Jesus appeared to his apostles. We talked about that, saw that last Sunday. Though the door was locked, Jesus appeared among them instantaneously. He was there. He was with them in bodily form. He showed them his hands and his side, and he spoke words of peace and comfort and assurance and empowered them, commissioned them for a great mission. But Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there that night, the first Sunday. So, verse 24 and 25, again, let's read those. Look there with me. 24 and 25 again. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' So why was Thomas not there the first night, the first Sunday night? The night Jesus rose from the dead and appeared in the upper room to his 10 men, minus Judas, minus Thomas. Why was Thomas not there? Judas wasn't there because he was dead. Thomas was on a downward spiral. It was unbelief. That's why he wasn't there. Unbelief was the cause of his absence. In the other places we read, and I find this really interesting, I'm not spending too much time here, but Thomas is an interesting fellow. We read of him in at least two other places in John's gospel, and we see him to kind of have a pessimistic, gloomy disposition. Now, I admit that it's a bit of reading in to it potentially, but it just looks to me like Thomas was maybe a little like me. And so this gives me a little hope. Just a little bit on the gloomy side. Just a little bit in the pessimistic spectrum, naturally, fleshly. Is that you? Are you like that? I think Thomas was. At one point, early on, when Jesus said to his disciples from up in Galilee, they were up there, and they're going to go to Jerusalem, and they all know full well that he's walking into the lion's den. And Thomas says, John 11:16. See if you can hear the gloom. Let us also go that we may die with him. That's a little gloomy, pessimistic. It's also courageous, but it's gloomy. I'm not saying it was, well, let's just all go and die, you know. I'm not saying he was like that. Just the words themselves. Let us also go that we may die with him. He was a man of maybe morbid feeling, yet with eager devotion to Christ. And then in the upper room, Jesus has been saying, I go to prepare a place for you. And then where I go, there are many rooms, and I'm coming back for you. I will surely come. I'm leaving. I'm coming. This is all going to work out for you. Thomas hears all that, and he misses the hope-giving words, and he's glass half empty at the prospects here. He says, John 14:5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we follow you? How can we know the way? You see, he sees the downside. He sees the dark side of it. He's a little gloomy, I think. He sees the practical problems with Jesus' plans for himself, for Thomas. This is all fine and good, Jesus, but I need more details. Trust is a problem for Thomas. We can only guess, but it seems fairly clear that unlike the other 10, that the death of Jesus sent Thomas for a downward spin. He was maybe in darkness, absent from his brothers and sisters, sure that all was lost. The reality matched what he expected. You know how it goes when a pessimistic person gets, it happens the way they said it would happen. See, I told you they were going to kill him. I told you we were all going to die. We can't follow him. He's dead. I told you. You know how it is with pessimistic people. Told you so. The reality matched what he expected. The enemies of Jesus were going to kill him, and he was going to go away. And that's all true. He's dead. All is lost. Thomas has no need to hang with the 10, it seems. Now, at some point after that first Sunday night, but before the second Sunday night, the other apostles find Thomas, and they tell him that they had seen Jesus in the flesh. Now, Thomas had spent 3 years with these dudes, and He knew them inside and out. They had been through heaven and hell together, so to speak. So he knew that they weren't crazy and that they had his back, that they were for him. But still, he wasn't buying what they were selling. He is more or less saying, unless I see it for myself, unless I see his flesh, unless I see the nail marks and put my fingers into them, which is sort of gruesome a little bit. And until I put my hand into the hole in his side, it's a big hole, I will never believe, he says. And those are incredibly strong words, aren't they? Now, just a note here. I preached on this text a year and a half ago, week before Easter, so if some of you are really sharp, you'll hear some repeated stuff. But I was looking for a few things to say that are not typically the kinds of things I look for. Here's one of them. Notice that the other disciples didn't write Thomas off. They didn't write him off. They went after him. How does the love of Christ constrain us to act toward our brothers and sisters? The more we love Christ, the more we will love his people. As soon as the 10 had been received by Christ and received the blessing of being visited by him, they sought out Thomas and communicated to him the great news. And I think there is a rebuke here and a call to action. I hear it in my own life. And it's this. If we were more in fellowship with Christ ourselves, how much more loving would we be towards the wayward person, the wandering brother or sister in Christ? What is our tendency? Do we write people off quickly? We don't see him for 2 or 3 weeks in our ministry, whether the church or college ministry, and we just write them off. Is that what we do? I don't know. Is that what we do? How quick are we to go after someone like the 10 did for Thomas? No. You got to come back. You got to come back and look at Jesus again. You're dead in the water out here by yourself. You need to come back into the family. Do we do that for people? They did, and I think it's a good model for us to follow. All right, let's keep moving. Thomas was there that second night. He came, he responded to their pursuit. So maybe there was some expectation somewhere deep down inside of him. Of course, he wanted this to be true. He loved Jesus. And Thomas, being one of the 12, certainly wasn't lacking in courage, loyalty, devotion to Jesus. I'll give it a shot. I'll come Sunday night and we'll see. So what kind of doubt is Thomas experiencing then? Because it isn't that Thomas had not loved Jesus. It isn't that he hadn't been devoted to Jesus. This isn't the doubt of an atheist. It isn't the doubt of one of Jesus' enemies. Thomas was one of them. He was one of the 12. He was a genuine follower of Jesus, albeit one who had yet to come to terms with all that Jesus said about the resurrection. So what kind of doubt is this? I think it's important to nail this down. This may not be a recipe for all doubts. Or it might be. But Thomas didn't have all doubts. He had a kind of doubt. What kind? This is what Carson says on it. You test it and see if you think it's right. Quote, "The context shows that Thomas's doubt is the skepticism of one who has gone through stupendous religious disappointment, such that he does not want to be suckered, blindsided again." Thomas had passionately believed, Carson goes on, Thomas had passionately believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now that belief was vitiated, invalidated by the barbarous crucifixion Jesus had suffered. Jesus was gone. He was dead. There was no bringing him back and no nobility in wishful thinking. End quote. I get that. I think that's right. I think that's probably the way Thomas was sulking around. I'm not going for the Messiah thing again. I'm not going for this again. It doesn't work. It doesn't work for me. It doesn't work. See, I've been so disappointed. Prayed for this, prayed for that. God doesn't do what I... And there's a jadedness that can come into a person's heart. And they don't trust Christ, even though maybe they did in some measure. Thomas was not going to get fooled again. He was many things, but he was not gullible. That's the thing with pessimists. They plan for the worst. And if something great happens, they sigh and breathe a little bit, but they're not joyful. But when it happens like they expect, they say, "Oh, see, I told you. I know how this works." Not because you're like that, but because I'm like that. Naturally, anyways. He needed to see that whatever the others saw was actually the Jesus he knew. And Thomas also knew that the Jesus he knew would have scars. He had seen what they did to his friend, so he knew that there would be specific scars on his hands and feet, and a particular kind of scar such that his hand would fit in on his side. The Jesus he knew would now have very unique wounds, in other words. He wasn't going to be convinced by mere reports or ambiguity or possible hallucinations, as much as he loved his brothers, or trickery or imposters or anything except the real thing. Thomas talking, thinking maybe like this. Maybe you guys think you saw Jesus, but I have to see it for myself. I'd have to see him for myself, with the wounds and everything. In the meantime, it's better just to move on with life, like I'm doing. You should think about this. But I'll come this Sunday night, and we'll see what happens. Verse 26 is what happens that night. Verse 26, look there with me. 8 days later, that's not Monday, that's Sunday. They would include the part of a day, so this is the next Sunday, even though in your math you're thinking, well, that's got to be Monday. Well, they count the Sunday, both the Sunday, when they talk like this. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them again, just like last Sunday, and said, just like last Sunday, "Peace be with you." So, Jesus physically appears again. "Peace be with you," again. And as last week, so here, this is not merely a formality of a greeting. Peace means more to the Christian, this side of the cross. And just like the first time, I think Jesus is communicating that peace, making good on his pre-cross promise to give them his peace. Peace with God by means of the cross and by his wounds, the peace of God given to them by means of the coming Spirit, preparing them for mission, so forth. And now Thomas gets the chance he wanted. Verse 27. Look there, we'll read it. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, showing the wounds. See my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe, Thomas." How did Jesus know what Thomas had asked for? You might say, well, you know, John doesn't write everything down, and you know, he might have shown up. Someone reported this to him. "Hey, listen, we talked to Thomas, and he said he won't believe unless you show him your hands and feet. So would you come Sunday night and show Thomas the stuff you showed us? Would you do that?" I don't think so. I don't know. But I think reading more broadly in the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, might lead us to think something else what happened. Like, for example, how did Jesus know Nicodemus beforehand? How did Jesus know who to entrust himself to, as John 2 says, and who not to? How did Jesus know that someone had touched his robe? How did Jesus know the life history of a man at the pools of Bethesda before having talked with him? How did Jesus know what the Pharisees were thinking without them having said a word? And on and on and on. How did Jesus do any of the things he did and say any of the things he said and know any of the things he knew? The answer is not because these things were reported to him and they're trying to make him look like something he isn't. The answer is that he's actually who the Gospels say he is, and that is God, because he's God. So he knew Thomas. He didn't have to have a report. And he knows you and me. He knew Thomas's heart, and he came on the second Sunday, I think, explicitly for Thomas and for us, to help us. He came on this second Sunday night to minister to his doubting Thomas. And just as the Sunday before, with the others, so here, how gentle and patient is Jesus with Thomas. How gentle and patient and long-suffering he is with all his own. Said last Sunday, he could have said, instead of "peace be with you," he could have said, "shame on you." Could have. He'd be right. Be no injustice there. He could have done that here, couldn't he have? He could have condemned Thomas for unbelief or doubt or skepticism, but that's not what he does. Instead, he seems to patiently and gently enter Thomas's space, enter his doubts, his skepticism, and he simply invites Thomas to perform his tests. "Thomas, I know what you have demanded. Here is the evidence you seek. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your finger right here, Thomas, in this wound." What is he, 18 inches away, 2 feet away? "You know they drove a spear into my side. That's why you've asked to put your hand into it. Well, here it is. Right here, right here, Thomas. And feel it and know. Thomas, it's me. Everything I said I would do, I have done, and everything I said would happen has happened. Thomas, stop disbelieving. Stop doubting and believe. Can we copy Jesus in this? Here's another one of those things I went after, kinds of things I normally don't stop and do. I'd like to learn to get better at this. But can we copy Jesus in this? No, we don't have wounds. We're not anyone's savior, but can we copy him in this? In what sense can we? This is an old divine, J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican bishop. This is what he says, and this is so good. This is so right. Quote, "Let us take care that we drink into our Lord's spirit and copy his example. Let us never set down men in a low place as graceless and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be full of pity and tender mercy. Our Lord has many weak children in his family." He goes on, "many dull pupils in his school. Many raw soldiers in his army. Many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is that Christian who has learned to deal likewise with his brothers. There are many in the family who, like Thomas," Ryle concludes, "are dull and slow. But for all that, like Thomas, are real and true believers." End quote. Can we copy Jesus in gently and patiently and graciously, gracefully draw someone back and point them to the wounds of Christ? Or do we mainly just get frustrated and think, shame on you for your backsliding and coldness? What is our heart towards brother or sister who is not as far along as we think they ought to be? Well, how patient is he with you, Jesus? And how patient is he with Thomas? Just great lessons here, I think, for how to treat one another and what to do for the doubter and the cold-hearted Christian. It doesn't appear in the text that Thomas did what Jesus asked. It doesn't say that he put his hand in the holes or his hand in the side. It doesn't say that he did. We don't know if he did. Seems to me most people like the idea that he didn't need to. Doesn't say that he did, so we shouldn't say that he did. Likely he didn't. What does that mean? Maybe means he didn't need to. He didn't need all of the evidence that he thought he did, would be the idea here, right? Do you have demands? Do you know people who have demands? Well, if I could just prove this point, if this could just be explained to me, if this issue could just be explained. Well, this is just an example of someone, Thomas, who didn't need everything he said he needed to believe. He didn't need to put his finger and hands in the wounds. He just needed to see. He needed to see Jesus. And what did Jesus point him to? To the wounds. I think not just because Thomas asked for that. I think he's still doing this. Jesus went to the very foundation of the gospel. He took Thomas to the very center, the heart of the good news, the bedrock of Christianity, that is, the pierced hands and feet and side of the Savior, the cross, the substitute, the living Christ points to his wounds to strengthen and restore the weak Thomas. So can we copy that? Well, of course we can. What do we point people to, brothers and sisters who suffer from doubt, or unbelievers who suffer from that particular kind of doubt? What do we point them to? Where do we think the deal will be sealed? Will it be because of how effective we are at arguing a point? Maybe. Will it be because we have answered all of their objections? Maybe. My sense is people never run out of objections who want to object. What are we to, just consider yourself, consider for yourself, what, when we go astray, what does God use to recall us? Do you have an experience like this? What are we to focus on when our faith is weak? Where do you stand? Where do you suppose you're supposed to stand? When the ground is shaky that you're on, do you just work it up in yourself? Do you just, the power of positive, how does it work for you? What do you suppose we should do? What are we to point our brothers and sisters to when their own faith is weak? Isn't it the same thing as for Thomas? The answer, I think, is yes. We return to, we point to the great foundational truth of the gospel, the truth of the payment, the truth of the substitute, the truth of the Redeemer with wounds in his hands and feet and side from which the cleansing blood flowed. This is an objective fact, the rock upon which faltering faith is to stand firm again, and all other ground is sinking sand, as the song goes. It's the only firm foundation, the crucified and resurrected Christ for you. And so we are to return there. Some say we go to the cross, but this is what is meant by that. You go to the Christ of the cross, the living Christ who holds out his wounds to you and reminds you that he's for you again and again and again. This is what must have been in the mind, I think, of people like McShane when he said something like, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Why? Because your inherent ability to stay firm is so small and feeble. And you fix your eyes on the crucified and risen Christ, and you stand firm again by his grace. Just like with Thomas. And so it was the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all Thomas's doubts and brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper. So just to tie a bow on that, a great lesson here, I think. The most effective way of dealing with what used to be called backsliders, I don't know what a term would be today, Christians who are falling away, maybe, from our perspective. They're walking away. They're flying solo. A cold, self-indulgent, self-focused, drowning in doubt, maybe. The most effective way of dealing with them is to tenderly remind them of the dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You take them to the Word. You go to the Gospels. You lift up Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. That's what you do. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." So, right, he goes from this doubter to a worshiper in an instant. Thomas saw Jesus, he saw the wounds of Jesus, and immediately, boldly, joyfully, cries out, "My Lord and my God." The doubter transformed into a worshiper, not because of an argument, but because of vision, because of sight and grace of God. And what a great confession that is, "My Lord and my God." One of the clearest statements of the divinity, the godness of Jesus in the whole New Testament, right on the lips of someone who was just not, a second ago, not believing, disbelieving. In an instant, the high point of John's gospel. He is God, he sees. It's true. And it wasn't enough that Jesus is objectively both God and sovereign Lord. He was now that for Thomas personally. You see that, right? My Lord and my God. As he must be for each of us if we are to be saved. In other words, it is never enough to simply agree with the truth of something that is out there in the public arena. Even Satan himself knows that Jesus is both Lord and God. But a true child of God, a person born again by the power of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, makes more than a public statement about a public truth. The Christian is not simply affirming that Jesus Christ is Lord and is God of the universe, but that in the most intimate sense, he is his or her own Lord and God. My Lord and my God. And to speak like that is not the boyfriend Jesus stuff that we can criticize sometimes and ought to. This is on the pages of Scripture. This is the high confession of John's gospel. This is what John is saying he wants to happen as people read his gospel. Belief. And that belief is very personal. My Lord and my God. Real confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and God must be intensely personal then, or it's not real saving faith. You are not saved by agreeing with objective facts about Jesus. You are saved by having Jesus as your Lord and God. And here's the kicker. If you cannot utter the words of Thomas's confession with deep personal commitment, you have no part of Jesus and the salvation that flows from his death and resurrection. Any true Christian, though they may say it differently, there's lots of ways to say this, but they could take these words of Thomas's on their lips and have deep personal commitment in the saying of them, "My Lord and my God." Yes, sometimes through tears, and yes, sometimes from the desert place. It was the Christ of the cross who reached through Thomas's doubts. In seeing the Christ of the cross Wounds and all, that's the key. This is the greatest proof of all, the love of Christ revealed in his wounds and seeing the Christ of the cross. Now, do you see? Do you see his wounds? Do you see? Now, none of this is to suggest that if you have honest intellectual questions, lines of argumentation you'd like some help with, that God wouldn't do that for you. He does that for you. We have folks who can help with that in the church. God is not hiding from us and wanting not to be investigated. He can handle that. He gave you a mind as well as a heart. He can provide what you need. It's just that, do you need what you say you need? And the thing that will ultimately win you is, I'll say, I believe this is true, not so much the reasoned arguments and having all of your objections answered, though they can be important stepping stones, and I'd love to help with that, and we have people who can do that here. But the thing that will ultimately win you is seeing the crucified and risen Christ with the eyes of your heart, and seeing the love of Christ demonstrated by his death for you. It is in seeing these realities, truly seeing these truths, these death wounds of the living Christ, that we are then, by God's grace, compelled to come. Now, how does that happen for us? And the last few verses, anyways, help us with that. Let's read verse 29. Let's add that. Verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me with your physical eyes? Blessed are those who have not seen me with their physical eyes, and yet have believed." So that's us. We don't get to physically see Jesus. Not here. It's 2011. If you believe in Christ today, one way or the other, you believe because of the testimony of sacred scripture. You believe because of and through witnesses. Witnesses like John and Matthew and Peter, and witnesses like Thomas. Thomas is having come to belief after seeing the risen Christ is part of the chain of evidence left behind by the first generation of believers. And it has always been God's design that the rest of us, everyone after them, would believe by seeing Jesus through their testimony, their eyewitness testimony, like Thomas's. His confession and witness come down to us in the words of Scripture. And by God's mercy, how many millions of people who have never seen the resurrected Jesus as Thomas saw him believe because of Thomas's witness as preserved in God's Word. And I hope you are helped by the witness of Thomas and by John's. Now let's add verse 30 and 31 and head to home plate here. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. This is sort of now we're outside of the room. This isn't anymore about the Thomas story. This is a summary statement, right? Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you, like Thomas, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is saying, I have provided this record for a reason, that my readers, by God's grace, like Thomas, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and confess with Thomas, my Lord and my God. So don't be faithless. God has provided means to believe. Don't disbelieve. Don't be okay with that bit of Thomas in you. Believe in Jesus Christ. How? Come to Him. Trust Him with all that you are, with your life and your future, with everything. Trust Him to accomplish what you need most, which is salvation from the consequences of your sin. Salvation from hell, redemption from out of slavery to sin, and a price paid for your rebellion against God. All of this He accomplished by means of His wounds and life. That's the other thing He means to give you. Life, that by believing you may have life in His name. John 10:10. Jesus said, I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. And life is to know Him. In a world where for many life, quote, life is what you make it, end quote, the gospel teaches that there is no life apart from Christ. And life, true life, eternal life with God, is what Jesus can make of it if you come to Him, if you believe and abide. Apart from Jesus, there is no life. Now, the 10 disciples were changed from fear to courage. Thomas was changed from doubting to supreme confidence that Christ had risen from the dead. All of them were filled with faith, made bold, built up, strengthened, filled with hope and joy and peace by seeing Jesus. And so John, and I with him, we invite you to trust Christ and be changed from death to life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Come, trust, abide, and live. Thomas, is that you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving this episode with Thomas and his disbelief. Father, would you minister to us today like you ministered to Thomas, and wash away all doubt, all concerns that we're not seeing correctly when we see you high and lifted up and the solution for all we need. Father, would you minister to us through your Son's wounds? Bring us to him. Bring us to the cross. Bring us to the crucified and risen Christ, and minister to us patiently and kindly with rebuke if you need. Father, do whatever you need. Tell us to stop disbelieving. Rebuke us like you did for Thomas if you need to. Do whatever you need to do to keep us close, to keep us abiding, to keep us till the end. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.